All right, well, we are back in the Gospel of Luke with the doctor being in. It's been a while since we've been in Luke, like February a while. Wow. So can anyone, you know, it's always good to have a pop quiz after 4 to 6 weeks of not thinking about something. So can anyone remind me of some of the distinctives that we've talked about as we've warmed up to Luke and his perspective of this gospel? What makes it stand out compared to the others in its unique way? They each have these things, but we're just talking about Luke. Detail. Okay, so Luke is very detailed. And he's got a lot of data in this document, presenting aspects of the story, because he's gone around and he's talked with eyewitnesses to these accounts. Because Luke wasn't actually there, right? So the other disciples, so Matthew and Mark, which was actually written by Peter through Mark. Mark was like his scribe, his typist, if you will, even though they didn't have typewriters, to get that gospel written and sent out. And then John was also there, but Luke, not there. So he went and got eyewitness accounts and then recorded all those details through those accounts. So that's good. It's detailed. I heard another thing coming up. Yes. So like O.J. Simpson, not a Jew, right? Yeah. So that was for all the Adam Sandler fans like me in the 90s. Anyways, maybe you didn't listen to Adam Sandler comedy in 1994 because you were an adult and you had better things to do. But I did. And anyway, so he's not Jewish. He's a Gentile. And so he writes from a different perspective, and he's looking into Judaism instead of looking out of Judaism at Christ and the message for salvation to the whole world, which is unique. Strangely, even though he's not a Jew, he seems to understand a lot about Judaism because he approaches things with a keen intellect. What else do we see that's different about the physical? There's a lot of not just details in general, but details about like physical things happening. And so he writes from this like physician's perspective. And so the things that we hear of the physical things happening are these observations about what's happening to people's bodies, to crowds, things like that, which is cool. Good. Anything else? So I think one of the biggest things, and we didn't actually cover this in first service, is that Luke was written to strengthen the faith of believers. So the Gospel of John, it says that it's written so that you might believe in Jesus. And right off the bat, as soon as that bat hits the ball, you see in the first chapter, to those who receive him, who believe in the power of his name, he gives the right to be called children of God. That's the goal of John. The goal of Luke is that you might have confidence in the faith that you have in Christ. So just slightly different. Neither better than the other, but just a little bit different. And so Luke is a gospel for building up your faith in Jesus, for helping you understand him more fully, for seeing his actions and his character and his love and having a deep confidence in those things, right? And that's a good thing. Yeah. I think another thing that hits me about Luke is very similar to us. Now, you might not be a doctor. You certainly didn't live in the first century, although some of you, I'm wondering. There's stones in the foyer for after church. So he comes at Jesus thinking scientifically, almost seemingly with some skepticism at first, and provides all of these facts and this data that's concrete, that's reliable, that answers questions that he has. And this is often how we come to new ideas, right? Does this work? Is it real? Can I trust it? And he does the same thing. And what's crazy is, if you read these stories, they seem too good to be true, right? I mean, there's a lot of people who write off Jesus and they say that he's not provable. I remember reading an interview with Bill Gates, and they asked him about religion, and he specifically went to Christianity, and he said, it's just so old. I mean, that information is 2,000 years old. How can I depend on that? How do I even know if it's reliable? And there's a lot of answers for that question, by the way. But Luke's data is reliable. He was an investigator. He went on this journey to know Jesus intentionally to write to a guy who he calls Theophilus so that Theophilus's faith would be strengthened. I mean, this is a historic document. This might as well be in the Encyclopedia Britannica or Wikipedia. You know, these are factual things, and so we can rely on them. I find that really cool. So today we're going to be in Luke 19, verses 28 through 44. But before we get to that, I just want to talk a little bit about peace. I don't know if you guys have thought about this, but you and I each need peace for our lives to be right, that it's a necessary component for your soul, for you and I to thrive. Think about a little baby. They need peace in order to thrive, right? And part of that peace is love. What brings an infant, a newborn, peace?
Security.
Security? Like a guy in a uniform with a vest and like a walkie-talkie? No. Oh, the parent, and really specifically mama, right? Yeah, I learned that really quick with my infants, is like, dad was nice, but when the world was wrong, mom was best, right? Mom has things to offer that I don't, coincidentally. And so there's a lot going on there, but there's this bond there. In fact, psychologists say that an infant thinks that the identity that it has is its mother, right? Like, everything is mother at that point in time. And if mother is gone, then the infant lacks peace. Now, interestingly, when the infant wants peace, what does it do to get peace? Everything it can, right? It goes to war. It's red alert. There's screaming. There's kicking until peace is found, right? It doesn't care if it's 2 a.m. or 2 p.m., if you're in the middle of something, if you're busy, if you're unavailable, it doesn't matter. It's going to go to war to get that peace. Well, what do you and I need for peace? I mean, if I were to ask you to make a list of the things that you need in your life right now in order to have peace, what would those things be? God, okay. Christ, love. You guys, good Sunday school answers. What else? Like, let's be honest, right? Like, bills paid, right? That'd be really good. Politicians who know what they're doing. Can you imagine that? Yeah, yeah. I've got more jokes, right? What else? A sense of well-being. Some of us are waiting on not just a sense of well-being, but actual physical well-being, right? Like there's a sense of that there's no peace because I'm not well physically. Maybe we've lost hope in a thing. This is really good. I'm guessing, though, if we're being really honest, though, when life feels like it's in distress, there are some concrete things that we could write down that I would like for this to happen. I would like for that to change in order to have peace. And until those things are there, I can detach and I can feel distant, but I don't necessarily have peace without those things. Just recently, this last few weeks has been really busy for me, and in the middle of that, I thought, if I could just get through Easter, then everything will be okay. And then I'm like prepping for this sermon, I'm like, oh, wow, I'm missing the point. I don't have to get through Easter to have peace, and yet often we postpone our peace because we think that certain conditions need to be met. Some of us are waiting on the next election cycle before we can have peace, right? Because we're convinced that the world isn't okay until our party or our agenda wins. But that's a myth. Can you think of an election cycle that actually brought you peace? No. And yet at the same time, many of us are waiting on those things. I'm not speaking, by the way, I'm trying to be apolitical. I'm just observing our culture and ourselves, right? I'm not trying to advocate for any particular position in bringing that up. And yet at the same time, those things that don't give us peace, we very well fight for them, right? And we get mad at the person who's driving too slow in front of us or who drove too fast around us, right? We get mad at the grocery store that's out of stock of the one thing that we need to make the recipe for the people that we're having over this week, right? And so they just destroyed your peace because you can't make the meatloaf right, you know? But I mean, honestly, these things happen, you know? You get mad at the teller at the bank because they're not understanding what they are supposed to be doing for you, and there's miscommunication, so you lack peace. You file your taxes. You find out you owe more money than you thought you should owe, like you wanted money back and you're not getting it, so you can lack peace. You know, there's all these things that crowd in that take away the need for peace that we have in our hearts, and yet we're made for having peace, and somehow when we don't have it, we'll go to war to get it. Maybe it's by yelling at somebody. Maybe it's by writing a letter. Maybe it's going to be by flaming them out on the internet. Maybe it's going to be by not talking to that person anymore. There's lots of things that we do to fight for the peace that we need. The problem is that fighting rarely creates the peace that we want. The good news is that the Lord wants us to have peace and wants to teach you and I what it looks like to have peace in our hearts. So we're going to be in Luke 19, 28 through 44, the triumphal entry of Jesus talking about war and peace today. And will you stand with me and we'll pray and then we'll read God's word and we can all sit down at the end of that then. Lord, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that you are with us and you're working in this time. We ask that you would be opening us up to your truth, to your teaching. Lord, we crave peace in our lives. We long for things to be in the right place, in the right way, and yet there are ways that we go about it that are all wrong. And sometimes the things that we think need to change to bring us peace aren't the right things at all. And so we ask that you would reach into us today and teach us a new way of seeking and knowing peace. And in those ways, we're convinced that we're already there and we're not. Would you gently convict us and call us into growth and change? Thank you that your word is powerful and effective, and we have a chance to dig into it together today. In Jesus' name, amen. So Luke 19, 28 through 44. When he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem, and as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples and said, "Go into the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a young donkey tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say this, 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent left and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the young donkey, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the donkey?' 'The Lord needs it,' they said, and they brought it to Jesus. And after throwing their clothes on the donkey, they helped Jesus get on it. As he was going along, they were spreading their clothes on the road. Now he came near the path down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles that they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven.' Some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered them, 'I tell you, if they were to keep silent, these stones would cry out.' As he approached, he saw the city. He wept for it. 'If you knew this day what would bring peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. For the days will come on you when your enemies will build a barricade around you, surround you, and hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children among you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone on another in your midst because you did not recognize the time when God visited you.'" Please be seated. Now, we haven't gotten this far in Luke yet, and so we're not seeing everything that builds up to this point, but the point where this spontaneous parade happens is an incredible time in the story of Jesus' life on earth. If you're familiar with it, you'll remember that just before this, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and Lazarus was a close friend of Jesus. He had siblings who were also close friends of Jesus, this is Mary and Martha, right? Remember, is it Mary the worrier and Martha is not, right? No, Mary in a Martha world? Mary is not the worrier. Martha is the worrier, and they kind of have this argument over that earlier in the gospel. And if you remember correctly, Jesus is called while Lazarus is sick, but he's a little ways off, and the ambassador from the family says, "Come quick, Lazarus is sick and dying." In other words, get here and do something about it. Don't let your friend die. And then Jesus lets himself be delayed to the point that the disciples are like, "Dude, your friend is sick. Why don't you care?" And he doesn't seem to be bothered by this at all. Instead of showing up before Lazarus dies, Jesus shows up afterwards, and he's not just a little bit dead, right? He's very dead. He's in the tomb. They've embalmed him. It's been a couple of days. From my understanding, it's at the point of time, 2 days is the point of time, when your insides get to be liquefied, right? That's what's starting to happen. There's this necrotic, gross thing that the body starts to break down. Jesus shows up then. Everyone's weeping. Jesus is sad. The shortest verse in the Bible happens, right? Jesus wept. That's your favorite memory verse when you're on Awana, right? So Jesus weeps. And then he says, "Roll away the stone. Open up the tomb." And everyone's like, Are you nuts? Yeah, are you gross? Are you sicko? Why would we do that? There's a corpse in there and it's rotting and we all know it. And Jesus says, roll away the stone, and they do. And then he calls out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Can you imagine being in that crowd? What that would have been like? Jesus has lost his mind. He's out of his gourd. This has broken him. He's not coming back. He's talking to dead people, right? Lazarus comes out. He's like a worm, right? He's wrapped in his burial clothes, getting out. He's like a mummy, you know? They have to unwrap him. They have to get close to him. They see it's Lazarus. Can you imagine Lazarus's perspective? I mean, Luke wrote this gospel investigating it. So he probably went and talked with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And he's a doctor. When you go to your doctor and you're sick, what do they start doing about you? The thing that you're talking about. Asking questions, yeah? Have you ever had like an injury and the doctor's like, oh, let me see that hand that's injured. And they start like squeezing it and flexing it because they don't want to just listen to what your testimony is. They want to feel for themselves, right? And so Luke is digging in. He's investigating this. How mind-blowing is this? Oh, yeah. You said you're dead. You came back to life. I mean, there's a lot of really crazy stories out there, right? I mean, just go online. There's unbelievable stuff that people claim. And you know what? A lot of it's lies. A lot of it's absolutely lies. I just watched a video this week of a guy who's from Chicago, and he does this thing where he guesses information about you. He can unlock your iPhone. Wow. That's exactly right. He'll go to places in Chicago and be like, what kind of a phone do you use? And if it's an iPhone, he'll say, I bet I can unlock that. And people hand him their $1,000 phones, right? And I'm like, no, I just met you. You cannot hold my phone, is my answer. But people do this, and he just starts entering digits, and then he'll be like, all right, here's the last one. If I can guess this, your phone's unlocked. He'll be like, boo. Now, I don't see all the failures on his website, right? Because that might happen. And he'll say, I'm not magical. I don't have any ability to read your mind. Everything I do is based on lies. Isn't that crazy? He's a mentalist. He just gets you talking and he starts figuring things out about you by observing you and interacting with you, and you don't even realize it. That's really crazy, isn't it? But what he's doing, he's automatically saying, it's not true. Don't think I can read your mind. He says, he does shows, like entertainment shows. That's what he makes money doing. And he says afterwards, people will come up and be like, tell me my future. What's going to happen with my kids? He's like, hey, it doesn't work that way. I can't see into the future. It's all built on lies. It's smoke and mirrors. And so much of life is like that. And yet this is a story that's true. Luke has gone and investigated it. He's talked with the guy who was dead. Now, wait a minute. So what was this like for, you know, listening to Mary and Martha's story? Like, oh, we were so mad at Jesus. I just couldn't believe that he didn't show up. You don't have time for your friend Lazarus before he dies. You can't even come say goodbye or heal him. And then like, okay, Lazarus, this is where you come in, right? Because they rolled away the stone. And did you hear the stone rolling away? Did you see the light coming in? Oh, it was like you were asleep and now you're awake? But you were dead for like 2 days. Were your joints stiff? Did you taste your terrible breath, right? I mean, like, these are real physical questions. And so he's investigating this, and he sees this as true. And it's so true, in fact, that the small crowd that begins to be around Jesus in most places gets big really quick, because Lazarus was a wealthy, influential, and well-liked person. You ever been to one of those funeral services before? I know I have. They're packed. Everyone's like, it's just tragic. They didn't deserve to die. Well, newsflash, whether you deserve to die or you don't deserve to die, you're going to die, right? But we're always surprised when it happens to people who don't deserve it. Like, they were just a good person. Can you believe their life ended? Actually, yep, right? It's like this fact, we know it's coming, but we don't have words to express our grief, so we tend to go down that road. And so there's this huge crowd there, and they see this thing happen. Now, there's no Facebook, there's no Instagram, there's no email, there's just word of mouth. And in this culture, word of mouth happens to move very quickly. And they're very near Jerusalem. And so people know where Lazarus is at, and they start flocking to where Jesus is. But Jesus has this other mission that he's on. And so he's approaching Jerusalem because there's something that he needs to do. He just showed everyone that he's able to defeat death, and that has everyone's attention. Now, if you think about this, there's a lot of things that Jesus has done that are unique and amazing, right? When you're reading the Gospel of Luke, there will be like, it's Sabbath, they're having church, and there's a man there with like a crippled hand, right? Like this one works right, this one doesn't. And in a culture where your labor is your life, and you're one arm down, that's probably a pretty distinct disadvantage for you and your family, right? And so he tells the man, stretch out your hand, and then everyone's like, and the Pharisees, who are super into doing the law the exact way that they read it, are like, you can't heal on a Sabbath. And Jesus is like, want to bet? And then he reach out your hand, and then the guy's like, do-do-do-do-do. And it's like mirrored hands and strength, right? If you have an injury and you need to come back from the injury, you usually end up in physical therapy to regain the strength there. Apparently not with this guy. It just works, right? He commands people who have been lame for years, unable to walk, get up and walk. Is your muscular structure able to make you walk at that point in time? No, not at all. You can't support your weight. Even if you start to get sensation back, it's going to be a journey of healing. But when Jesus heals, it's not that way at all. It's instant and complete and full. Now, how many people do you know that have a withered hand? Is that a problem that you deal with on a regular basis? I mean, I know a few. But when you hear someone has a withered hand and is healed, you're like, oh, that's nice for them. But what does that have to do with you? But when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, raise your hand if you're going to die. It's a universal problem, right? Jesus has your attention all of a sudden, doesn't he? Like, oh, it's not just withered hands and people who can't walk and women with women's health issues. It's every human on the planet needs to know what this guy has, because he can solve the biggest problem that you can't solve. How much money does our culture spend on youth? How many vitamins and pills do you take to keep your life going the way that you want it to go, right? Have you taken more in the last 10 years than you took in the 10 years before that? You think that Jesus might have some answers that you might be interested in right now? If you see him raise someone from the dead who was not just a little bit dead, but very dead? I think so. He has Jerusalem's attention, right? And there's something more that he needs to accomplish, because he doesn't just want your attention. There's a mission that he's on that he's going to complete. Because of that, Jesus was determined to head to Jerusalem, and he was determined to head to Jerusalem at this time and in this way. Now, how can I say that? How can I know that about Jesus? I mean, isn't that kind of a lot to presume? I mean, I'm just a 38-year-old man who's living 2,000 years after this happened. Can I know this much about Jesus and his intentions? Am I a mind reader? No? No, I'm not. It's actually very clear in the text. In Luke 9:51, it says, when the days were coming close for him to be taken up, in other words, resurrected from the dead, well, die first, then resurrected from the dead, he determined to journey to Jerusalem. Luke discovers through talking to the disciples, because Jesus said this is happening, right? Remember, he tells the disciples things like, for the Son of Man must be lifted up for the salvation of all. Unless if a grain of wheat enters the ground and dies, it cannot bear fruit, right? He's giving all these hints. He's literally at times telling his disciples. He says at one point in time, the Son of Man must be handed over to the leaders and the chief priests to suffer many things and die. And they're like, what are you talking about, Jesus? What are you, the God of the universe or something? You just know when you're going to die? And he's like, well, actually, yes, as it turns out. And so he tells them this, and Luke, in investigating, finds out it wasn't like when Jesus was at Lazarus' house. It was months and years beforehand that he knew that this was coming, and he was determined to do so, right? If I were to tell you today that even though you're determined to Costco, you're going to die at Costco, are you going to go to Costco? You're like, listen, I know you have groceries to buy, and you're out of laundry detergent, but when you get to the toilet paper aisle, all of the toilet paper will fall down and you will be crushed under the weight of Charmin. You will suffocate under 2-ply. You going to Costco today? No, right? Jesus knows he's going to Jerusalem to die. He's determined to go there nonetheless. Now, what's interesting to me is it wasn't just something that Jesus chose in his lifetime. It's something that he chose well before his lifetime. There's this prophecy, which means prediction from God's people about what's going to come in the future, spoken through the Holy Spirit by this prophet named Zechariah. Now, this is written 500 years before Jesus is born. 500 years, older than the United States of America, right? What was happening 500 years ago on this planet? You got like Magellan and the conquistadors, right? That long ago, it was written before Jesus was born. He says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Wait a minute. This is uncanny. We just read that, right? Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and what are they doing as he's riding into Jerusalem? Shouting in triumph, right? "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." That's a shout of triumph, a shout of victory. He is righteous and victorious, and he's riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. Huh. That's wild. I mean, if you're a believer and you're familiar with prophecy fulfilled, maybe you've become callous to the fact that this is miraculous and amazing. This document that existed 500 years before Christ was born, that specifically speaks about this very day that he's riding into Jerusalem, and that everything that happened was clearly summarized in this text. You think this is a coincidence that it happened this way? I mean, think about how we see it unfold. Jesus knows he's going to Jerusalem. He tells two of his disciples, "Hey, go on ahead, get a donkey. There's going to be a person there. They're going to be like, 'Why are you taking my donkey?'" Right? So you're coming out of Jack's, and you're getting in your car, and you notice there's a young man laying underneath the dashboard, sparking some wires together. Is this going well? No, right? We have a problem here. Is he taking your car? What if he's like, "My master needs it"? Who do you serve? You're coming here and taking my ride. Get out of the car. We're calling the police, right? And yet, the Lord needs it. Cool. You can have my donkey and its baby. Take them both. Wow, that's weird. It doesn't say that Jesus prearranged this. It just says that he knew this because he was determined to do it. Isn't that crazy? Now, we want to take this one step further because it wasn't just 500 years, but before we do that, I want to talk about the rest of this prophecy. It says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be removed, and he..." This Savior, this King who's riding in, will proclaim peace to the nations. His dominion will extend from sea to sea, from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. Okay, has this part of this prophecy been fulfilled? No. Is there peace on earth? Have all of the bows of war been broken? No. Does Jerusalem still need to be armed to defend itself? Does it need tanks and people with guns and planes and an anti-missile system to defend? It absolutely does, right? So this is not yet done. And so we see this peace that started with Jesus entering, but it's not completed fully yet. Now this happens at a place called the Mount of Olives, is where this is all happening. It's part of this space between Bethany and Bethpage. Now interestingly, when this prophecy is fulfilled, Jesus will return to that very spot. It says in Revelation that he will come and he will set his foot there, and there will be a chasm that is formed, and all of God's enemies will come to that place, and they will fight him, and he will put his enemies to death, and that will usher in peace on earth. So there's a war coming where God will make peace. See, it's interesting because God offers peace to his people despite the world being very wrong, and the world is very wrong right now. Right? I mean, how, I'm not trying to be crass or harsh, but how strange is it that there are mothers who want to put their children to death? It's very strange, right? How strange is it that nations with more wealth than they can count are unwilling to feed nations that can't even buy their own food? How strange is it that we as a nation spend more money on bullets than crayons for children? Is this the way the world is supposed to be? I'm not saying that we should stop having a military. I'm just saying it's wrong, right? This isn't how life is, and yet it is how life is. And there will be one day when it's made right, and there's nothing that you and I can do that will ever fix it all the way. We can help bring in peace. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Don't give up on peace. But by all means, recognize that it's not going to be at human hands that we have peace at the end. It will be by the word of the Lord and his will, completely and entirely. And we can depend on him to make that peace. And in just a little bit, I'm going to talk about Jesus offering you peace. And it's not the peace that says be detached. It's the peace that says I know who's in control. And so I can trust and not fear and not wage my own personal war to get my slice of the pie. So this prophecy isn't the first time that God determines that this day of salvation is coming, that Jesus is headed towards. In Genesis 49, Israel is talking to his 12 sons. His name is Jacob. He gets renamed to Israel. And he says this to his son Judah. He says, Judah is a young lion. My son, you return from the kill. He crouches. He lies down like a lion or a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? Now, if you're Judah, you're feeling pretty manly in this moment, right? Like, oh yeah, I'm a lion. The lion, Judah. That feels pretty cool, right? This is a cool affirmation from your dad. And then it gets even better. He says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, or the staff from between his feet, until he whose right it is comes, and the obedience of the people belongs to him. So Judah is now hearing, you are the leader of God's people. You hold the scepter, the sign of authority. Your word is law. Not only that, but your children and your children's children will also be in this position of authority until one day a king is born, the right king, who has the right to rule, and all of the world will obey him. How many of you want good things for your children? Man, this is like the best thing for one of your kids, right? One of my kids will be the emperor of the world, the Lord of all. Holy cow, right? And some of us just want our kids to have a good career, right? This is a huge promise. Now, what's crazy about this promise is it's incredibly gracious and kind and also seems recklessly foolish. What kind of a guy was Judah? He was a horrible man. If you read the story of Judah, he kind of was a dirtbag at times. Just breaking promises, not obeying the Lord. His children turn out to be wicked. This is not a good person, and yet this is the promise to him. So this all feels really good. And then it gets kind of weird again. He ties his donkey to a vine and the colt of his donkey to the choice vine. He washes his clothes in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. Now, maybe you don't do laundry. Is that how you clean your clothes? What are you talking about, Dad? This is really weird. So there's this royalty that's spoken of here, right? Purple robes, the blood of grapes. Purple robes are historically a color of royalty. But there's something weird that they don't understand yet. The blood of grapes. He's promising death. Rulership through death. That's very interesting. Also, apparently, Dad didn't know a lot about donkeys. Now, if you haven't had much experience with donkeys, there's a reason that when someone's stubborn, you might call them one. We were backpacking in the mountains of New Mexico one year, and as part of the expedition we were on, we could pay a little extra money and we could have a pack mule for a day. And it was right in the middle of the week, and it was during a significant elevation gain. And so all of us were like, yes, a mule to do our work. The burro will bear our burdens, right? And so we get to the camp, and we select our burro, and we find out that each of us can put 2.5 pounds on his back because PETA has come in and informed them that it's cruel for a donkey to carry more than 45 pounds. I don't know how many donkeys they interviewed to get to that number, but they determined that, and that's what was going to happen. That was the slowest 6 miles I've ever hiked. Man, that thing, every stream, took a drink and then got rid of the drink. Every time. And it took a long time. If it was hungry, do you know what we all did? waited. If it didn't want to move, do you know what we all did? If it wanted to go that way, where did we go? That way. When we tied that thing up, when we were all eating lunch, did we tie it to a twig, a nice little vine? No. Did we use like a twine to do that? No. Somehow this king is able to take a donkey and tie it to a vine, and it doesn't wander off. The colt of the donkey to the choice vine, the bestest vine. Now, if you tie a donkey to your best grapevine, what's going to happen to that grapevine? It's going to be walking down the road with the donkey, right? It's going to be chewing on one end, and half of it's going to be dragging behind. Man, what does Jesus ride? An unridden young donkey. Now, I've never broken a horse or another animal for riding, but I've watched videos of this happening. Apparently, it's not very easy. Apparently, they don't like being ridden. Huh, who figures? It's a highlight of my day when my kids ride me like a horse. Guess I'm just a dad, though, not a donkey. And yet Jesus rides this donkey, and it's a peaceful journey. It would have been very strange for Jesus to hop on a young donkey, and the donkey's like, we're going to Jerusalem. Here we go, right? It should be like a scene out of a Western movie, but it's more like a scene from Shrek. But instead of the donkey talking, the crowd is doing all the talking, right? And so this prophecy is now not just 500 years old. It's like 2,000 years old. That's really crazy. And what's interesting beyond that is the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:4 that before the foundation of the world, God chose the plan of salvation. Before anything started, before light was created, before there was anything but him, he decided, even though sin will enter in and break everything, I will make a way to make everything right again, to create peace again. In Titus 1:2, Paul says, I'm an apostle, a slave of Jesus Christ, because of the hope of salvation, which God promised before time began. God was waiting for this day in history. This is why Jesus came to earth. He's not marching into Jerusalem out of foolishness. He doesn't have fear. He's set his face like a sharp flint towards the end that is coming, and he will push through heaven and hell to get to the cross to bring victory to his people because of his love. That is crazy. And so Jesus rode into Jerusalem as the Prince of Peace to make peace for his people. And even though he rode in as the Prince of Peace, he knew war was coming. He knew war was coming. It's very interesting, the last part of this passage. It says, as he approached the city and he saw it, he wept for it. This isn't like a little cry, you know, where your eyes get a little misty and there's like just a nice little tear, and it's almost romantic, the cry that you're having, right? And you're like, I wonder if anybody's seeing this because I am so Instagrammable right now, right? This is an ugly cry. He's not just leaking emotions from his eye sockets. He's dripping them from his nose, and his mouth is wailing. He's heaving over what's going to happen to Jerusalem, the city that he loves. And he says, if you just knew what would bring you peace. He doesn't complete the thought, though. He says, but you are blind to it. And so a day is coming, because you're rejecting me, that you will be under God's judgment and discipline, and you will be surrounded by an army, and it will destroy you, and they will kill everyone within your walls. In 70 AD, Titus II, general of the Roman army, leads the Roman legions to Jerusalem. They surround it. They build siege works. They laid siege on the city. The city falls. They tear down its walls completely. They break down the temple and they burn everything. The ground is stained with blood, and then it's stained with char. Nothing is left. The destruction is so great that Titus, being a superstitious man, raises his hands to a God in heaven that he barely believes in and says, I did not want this destruction. Do not visit this death on me and my family. It's that bad. And Jesus weeps over the destruction of his people and that place. And Luke is not just writing about what Jesus did. He's writing about who Jesus is. God does not delight in the death of those who do not know him. Interestingly, it says in the Psalms that he does delight in the death of his saints. He takes pleasure in his people knowing him more. He takes no pleasure in someone not knowing him and being bound for destruction. Because he loves, and because his heart is love. It's so important that we understand that, brothers and sisters. I cannot tell you how many people I've talked to who claim to love Jesus, but when they look at the world, they describe it with things or adjectives and nouns like sewage, rubbish, trash, horrific. Is that how Jesus describes Jerusalem? No. In the other places where it talks about this, he says, how I have tried to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you have rejected me. That's a voice of love, isn't it? If you don't have that level of compassion and love for the world and the people who don't know Christ, you don't have the heart of Jesus. Plain and simple. The good news is if you don't have that heart, you can ask for it and God will give it to you. We sing this song, right? Hosanna in the highest, break my heart for what breaks yours. Everything I have for your kingdom's cause. We just sang that this morning, didn't we? Wow, you can say that same prayer. Next time you sing that song, maybe you'll be singing it differently. Maybe God will give you the freedom to weep over Jerusalem or Ocean Park or wherever it is he breaks your heart for. But that's who Jesus is, and we need to know that in this moment. Jesus knows not only this war, but he knows the coming war that he's going to face. Because when he's at the cross, he's fighting a battle. He's fighting the battle of all history on behalf of you and I, and he will defeat sin, and he will defeat death, and he will rise victorious, which is why he could enter Jerusalem now as the Prince of Peace. Now, when a Roman conquering emperor or general had their victory, there was a special parade that they could have. It was a triumphatate. We're going to talk about this a little bit more when we return to this chapter in a couple months. But it was then that they rode, not the war horse, but they were still in a chariot. But historically before this, if a king left and fought and was victorious, instead of coming back to town on a stallion made for war, he would ride in so the town didn't fear. He's not coming to conquer, he's coming to reign. Well, Jesus hasn't conquered yet. But his victory in the cross is so sure that he can come in and announce that he's about to reign. That's really cool, isn't it? He's offering peace because of the battle that he's going to fight. Now, he's offering everyone peace. The problem is when we lack peace, we can easily focus on controlling what's going on around us, right? So if you've had small children and your house lacks peace, what do you do to bring peace to your house? You control the small kids, right? You put them to bed. That's exactly right. 5:15, yep, everybody in their PJs, right? Mom and dad need some quiet time. Yeah. When things aren't going well in your world and the news is overwhelming, what do? You turn off the TV, right? Go to reruns on Nick at Night, you know? Because why do I need more CNN and Fox News? I don't, so I'm going to do something else. So we control these things, hoping that this other thing that we now get will bring us peace. Unfortunately, the problem is not around us. Our lack of peace comes from within us, according to Jesus. It's not that you lack peace because the world is broken. The world is broken, but you can still have peace. So there's this guy named Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Solzhenitsyn, he got it first try this service. He was a writer in the USSR. Remember that? Back in the USSR. And so he wrote several books. Probably the most famous is this one, The Gulag Archipelago. In it, he says, the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but through every human heart. So this guy lived under a sovereign communist regime who enforced suffering on its people, him included. He suffered under the hand of communism. And he realized while suffering, it's not them that are taking my peace away. I can have peace even though they are destroying my life, literally. Because the line between good and evil, between peace and no peace, doesn't lie between me and them. It lies in my own heart. And I have a choice to make. Will I choose good or will I choose evil? Will I choose peace or will I choose a lack of peace? This is the same reason that that Jesus doesn't offer peace by conquering the Romans for the Jews. He offers peace by conquering sin and conquering the human heart by conquering sin. Because our lack of peace starts inside, not outside. And so Jesus longs for and is offering peace to each of us. He longs for you to have peace, the kind of peace that only he can bring, peace that is on the inside. It's because of this that in another place, Jesus says this. He says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And going back to the story, if you only knew what would bring peace, but you don't, because you're blind to it. Jesus is the only one that can bring peace. He's the only one that can bring us true peace. But we're often blind to what it takes. And often, when we come to the Lord asking for peace, we bring our lists of prayer requests so that we can have peace, right? And what are we asking for? The world, right? Make my car run better. Fill my bank accounts with more stuff. I'll give to you. Make my body work better. Fix my relationships. What's the one thing that needs to change for you to have peace? Your heart. You need to change to have peace. Can God change all those things? Might he change all those things? Will they just be replaced by another thing that you need? Probably. Is it wrong to ask God for those things? No. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4, "Cast your cares on Jesus, all of them. Just take them and heave them over there. Carelessly, even. You don't need to explain it. He gets it. You can explain it if you need to, but he already understands the problem better than you do. So that the perfect peace that passes all understanding will come to you." Does it say wait for him to fix it? No. It says all those things go to Jesus, and then you get him instead. You can't hold on to your worry and hold on to Jesus. You just can't. Jesus wants to teach you to have peace. Do you learn things instantly? Sometimes, right? Was it really hard to learn to turn on the lights when you were a kid? No, every kid has a rave the 30 seconds after they figure out how the light switch works, right? Do, 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 do. Stop it! Takes a while to learn peace, though, doesn't it? To unlearn not peace and to learn real peace. It's something that comes through maturity. But the one who can teach peace, the Prince of Peace, the King of Glory, says, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke from me. Learn from me. For I am lowly and humble in heart. I'm a gentle and kind teacher. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy." In other words, the way of peace is easier than you would think. "And my burden, the burden I'm offering you, is lighter than the way of not peace." And all you have to do is choose that. All you have to do is say, "Jesus, I want to learn peace from you. I want to learn a different way of doing life. I want to learn the way of life that can have peace." See, Jesus is coming as your king to offer you peace. And all you have to do is put him in that right place of kingship in your life. I guarantee you it won't always be quick and it won't always be easy, but it will always be good in the end, because he's a good teacher and his burden is easy and his yoke is light. There have been a lot of seasons in my life where Jesus has taken time to teach me peace. Sometimes they come because I ask for it, and sometimes they come because I just really, really need it. There was one time Raylene had been working for a financial advisor. They were paying her excellent money. We were in our mid-20s, and we were both working, and we had no kids. And there was enough money that we had, like, zero financial worries. We were saving more than we ever thought we would save, and we were giving more than we ever thought we would give. life was good. It was a nice place, and things were looking up. The trajectory financially was excellent, right? Who, when they're 25, doesn't want to make six digits in their income, you know? And then Raylene comes home from work one day, and she's like, I got laid off. Okay, at this point in time, I'm making $28,000 a year as a social worker. We have a mortgage, right? We have bills to pay. We have financial things that we've committed to. My money isn't going to cut it. Our money cut it. And by the way, if you just did the math, you figured out. Hey, it's that way sometimes. It's okay. I didn't have peace. I wept over my finances like Jesus wept over Jerusalem. I mean, honestly, I'm just being honest. I thought I was being holy because I was doing it before the Lord, because I can be a little self-absorbed. You might be able to too. I don't know. Don't judge me. It's just who I was then. Jesus taught me that I didn't need finances to have peace in that season. He taught me that before, but I'd forgotten. Because it's amazing how financial security makes us think that we're super secure. And in that season, he showed me, you're going to be okay. Trust on me, depend on me, do not fear whether you have money to pay the bills or not pay the bills. I will take care of you. He brought me new shoes, literally new shoes, through the thrift store. Looking down during that season, Lord, it looks like I'm going to have a hole in the sole of my right foot soon. I need a new pair of shoes. We go to Value Village that day, half off tag, brand new Sambas made by Adidas. They're $80 shoes. They cost me $10.50. He knows. He knows. I didn't have to fear, but I did, because I didn't know that my peace belonged with Christ. And over again, this King of glory has said, let me reign. Give it to me. Trust in me, and I will give you peace. You don't need all that stuff. You just need me in the right place in your heart for you to have peace. He's making that same offer to you today. Will you trust in him? Will you learn from him? Will you do things his way? It will turn out better than the little war you're going to fight later with your relatives or your refrigerator or your automobile or whatever it is. Because it's not the source of your lack of peace. Your connection with God is. We're going to pray. The prayer team is going to come up. The worship team is going to come up. And we're going to finish talking about this with God in the last song. Father, thank you for the peace that you offer us through Jesus Christ. You just offer to make peace with us by paying the penalty for our sin. We love that peace. We love the salvation that comes through Christ. You offer peace within through your reign in our lives. Lord, I'm interested in that reign over me. I know there are people in this room who are interested in making you their king more and more. Would you bless them in that journey of learning you, learning the yoke that you're offering, making you their teacher, obeying you in the things that they do? Father, for those who are struggling with this concept that making you king of their life is the thing that will give them peace, would you increase their faith and their knowledge of you so they see and trust your goodness? Would you show them that you, in fact, are the God who is in control, who can promise salvation before the foundation of the earth and deliver on that so that they don't have to be in control, Father? Lord, most of all, we pray that you would show yourself to us more and more, that we might know your love and your joy, and we might sing that same song of love and joy that you do. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.